Good morning again. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18 today. Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for the many blessings that you have provided for us undeserved. We pray that you may help us as we look at the text in front of us. We pray that you'd help us to submit to it, yield ourselves to you, and that you'd produce joy in our hearts because of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A man once came to Peter Marshall, former chaplain of the United States Senate, with a concern about tithing. "I have a problem," he said. "I've been tithing for some time. It wasn't too bad when I was making $20,000 a year. I could afford to give up $2,000. But now that I'm making $500,000, there's no way I can afford to give away $50,000 a year." Peter Marshall reflected on this wealthy man's dilemma, but gave no advice. He simply said, "Yes, sir. I see that you have a problem. I think we ought to pray about it. Is that all right?" The man agreed. So Dr. Marshall bowed his head and prayed, "Dear Lord, this man has a problem, and I pray that you will help him. Please reduce his salary back to the place where he can afford to tithe." Discontentment is an epidemic. It is a universal problem. And it's only enhanced by the times we live in. It's fueled. The flames of discontentment in our own hearts is fanned by our society and our culture. And Paul is going to address this topic head on in the passage in front of us in Philippians 2. And so we're going to look at this topic of contentment, and specifically, from Philippians 2, in three sections. We're going to look at the command, which is to be content, the purpose, and then the legacy. By the way, I do have some outlines there. Does anyone need an outline, by the way, that we handed out in the back there? Hans is going to jump up and put your hand up if you need one, and Hans will see it and get it to you. So, okay. All right. Let's look at Philippians 2, beginning in verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." As we begin in this passage in front of us, we are immediately confronted with the main command, or the main interest in the passage, and that is that the verse says, in no uncertain terms, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." This is to say the matter negatively. Don't murmur, don't complain, don't dispute. We could also say this positively: be content. We are called as Christians to be content. It's a small, little tiny command here, but it is a rather difficult one to put in practice. Easier said than done. And it is important to recognize that our society cultivates discontentment in us in numerous ways. For example, the advertising industry thrives on discontentment. In fact, the more discontented an ad makes you, the more successful that ad is, because it will enable you to buy their particular product. It never ceases to amaze me, for instance, that we all need to have a new phone every year. And they're $1,000. I don't know. What are they now? You know, we have to have a new car every year. We have to have a new everything every year. And actually, this translates, by the way, not only from material possessions, but also we're discontented with our relationships. It's very much out with the old and with the new, not only in terms of material possessions, but also in terms of relationships. Fueled by discontentment, we throw everything in the garbage for something new, including family relationships, friendships, and marriages. Not only this, but society specifically targets certain persons or certain groups of persons and gives them a free pass to murmur or to complain. They're allowed to. In fact, there's some groups that you are not allowed to correct if they are found complaining. Liberation theology, we saw that a few weeks ago in the 9 a.m. service, is in part to blame for this. Liberation theology really has been imported to America from South America in part. And it basically views salvation in terms of some sort of physical bondage that we need to be delivered from. Not delivered from sin, but delivered from some kind of oppressor, oppressed relationship. There's such a thing as feminist liberation theology. There's such a thing as black liberation theology. And these kinds of liberation theologies create a class of people who have supposedly been oppressed, real or not, and give that group of people a pass that they're allowed to complain. Try to correct someone in one of those groups about complaining, and you'll find yourself in hot water very quickly. Another group that is frequently allowed to do this would be someone who has suffered some sort of trauma. If you have suffered trauma in some way, you have a free pass to complain and murmur and to sin. I heard someone say one time, in your trauma, do not sin. And that's true enough. The point is that the text in front of us simply says, do all things without grumbling. It doesn't say, unless you're part of this group, unless you're part of that group. No one is permitted to complain. What if I was treated unjustly? You can't complain. What if I was abused? You can't complain. What if I was traumatized? You can't complain. What if this? What if that? You can't complain. We are called to simply be content. That doesn't mean that we can't address the things that are wrong in the world, okay? But we are called to respond well to the things that happen to us and to not complain, okay? Jeremiah Burroughs, in his, I'll say, astounding work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, read it if you haven't, defines contentment this way. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking delight in God's wise and fatherly management in every condition. Is God sovereign or no? God is sovereign over all things. Could God have ordered the events of my life differently so that I would not have had to suffer in this particular way? Absolutely. Did he choose to lead you down this particular path? Yes. Burroughs, in the same work, says, the Lord knows how to order things better than I. And he does. He orders things according to the counsel of his will. I don't know what affliction you're facing. I don't know what trouble you've known. I don't understand your trauma, okay? What I do know is that according to Philippians 2:14, you are not permitted to grumble or dispute your lot. I know that. One writer says that the universal language of sinners in this broken world is complaint. There's an old anecdote about Daniel Webster that illustrates this point well. When Daniel Webster wanted to give, you ever run into someone and you're like, I know that person, but I don't know where I know them from, and I don't know their name, okay? Happens to me all the time, okay? When Daniel Webster wanted to give a person the impression that he remembered them, but could not recall his name or where they had met before, he would ask, well, how is the old complaint? And 9 times out of 10, this worked. The person would begin to unfold some sort of grievance that he had discussed with Mr. Webster on a former occasion and thereby identify himself. So try that next time you can't remember. How's the old complaint doing? How many times have you complained this past week? This past month? We are known. Sometimes people are not self-aware of this, okay? Do you ever, like, gonna avoid that person because he or she is going to tell me their list of complaints? And by the way, if you don't know anyone, you probably are that person, okay? It's just our natural language, right? In his book, The Crook in the Lot, another good one by Thomas Boston, he says, whatsoever crook is in one's lot is of God's making. He defines a crook as something in your life that is undesirable to you. Everyone has a crook in the lot. Everyone has something that they wish the Lord would change, but he understands that it's coming from the Lord. God has ordained our lot in life, and thus to complain, here's the big problem with complaining. It's because you're actually complaining and grumbling against providence. Okay, so one writer makes this clear. To swear is wicked because it takes God's name in vain. To murmur is likewise wicked, for it takes God's promises in vain. God has made promises to us. He's made promises to sustain us and to care for us and to provide for us and to be with us. And then to complain is to take all of that in vain and say, I don't trust you, Lord. You're not managing my situation well. You're not managing it the way that I would. Those who complain and murmur are filing a complaint with the Lord and arguing with him in the way he manages the universe. William Plumer makes this exact point. If thine eye is evil toward thy neighbor because God is good to him, it is proof that thou quarrelest with providence. God hates grumbling so much, and it is such a grievous sin and an assault to his nature and character that he provides us with a very apt example of what happens to grumblers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you may recall in this particular passage of Scripture, the Lord is detailing to us what happened with Israel. Israel gets out of Egypt, and instead of being grateful and thankful, they complain that they don't have this or don't have that or whatever. And the whole, it seems like the whole 40 years is just one complaint after another, after another, after another. And so Paul says these things, referring to those stories about Israel, happened as examples for us. And you know one of the examples that it provides to us? This is verse 6 of chapter 10. Let's go to verse 10 of chapter 10. Nor grumblers, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. God literally killed, physically killed Israelites for the sin of complaint and murmuring and grumbling. Your discontentedness and your grumbling and your murmuring reveals much more about you and your heart than it does anything else. Yes, the world is broken. Yes, the government leaves a lot to be desired, to state it mildly. Yes, evil outwardly appears to be making inroads into our culture more and more. Yes, people have treated you unfairly and unjustly. Yes, inflation could have been prevented. $34 trillion in debt, $1 trillion every 100 days. I'm not complaining about that, I'm just saying. But that is pretty insane. I know a lot of people are very worried about this kind of thing. Yes, you've been victimized and abused, and things are wrong in the world, and there's a million things that we could quarrel with right now. There are. None of this should surprise us, though, because Jesus told us to expect this. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Your reaction to these things reveals something about your heart. Okay? I understand there's a list of complaints. I understand that there's a lot of things wrong. Burroughs, again, in the same work, says, this thy murmuring and discontentedness, it argues much corruption that's in the soul. He's saying if you are murmuring, then your soul has a lot of corruption in it. And contentment, if you have contentment in the soul, argues much grace and strong grace and beautiful grace. So this argues much corruption and strong corruption and very vile corruptions in thy heart. And by the way, let me just make sure that I say something to be clear here. Christian contentment is not an argument for passivity. Okay? That's not what contentment is. We are to actually fight for what is right and what honors the Lord. Okay? So this is not, contentment is not que sera, sera, you know, well, whatever will be, will be. If the Lord puts you in a position to change things for the better, then we're to pursue that, okay? We're to honor the Lord in that way. Many examples in the Bible. One of the examples is Proverbs 24. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We are to fight for life, value of human life, and we are to look for opportunities to preserve that and care for that. So this is not passivity. We're not to permit evil to prevail. At the same time, there are things that we can't control. Is there anything that you can't control? Anything in your life that you can't control? Okay. So, a couple of you. There are a lot of things in our lives we can't control, okay? There's a lot of things that happen to us, okay? But you can control your responses to that, by the way. There's an old book called Your Reactions Are Showing, okay? And it's on this particular topic of, yeah, I can't control what someone does to me, but I can control the reactions that I have, okay? And one of the reactions that I have to being hurt or traumatized or unjustly, whatever, is contentment with the Lord. And that's what he's calling us here. Forgive me for all these Burroughs quotes. I really love this work, and so much of what he says in the book is paralleling the passage here. He says, a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. That's the old spelling of subtraction, by the way. I did not misspell that. He's saying, when you're discontent, What is the solution to that? Okay, what do we think is the solution to that? I'm discontent because I don't have this car. Okay? Let's answer this from the flesh for a moment, okay? I'm discontent, I don't have this car. What is the answer to my discontentment? To get the car. Addition, right? I don't have all these things, and so I need to add by addition to get the things that I don't have so that I have it. And then guess what? My discontentment is resolved. I have what I want and I'm satisfied. Has anyone here ever experienced the phenomenon where you have gotten what you wanted and you were satisfied from that point forward? Has anyone experienced that? Okay. If you don't, you've all experienced this, okay? Christmas is a really great illustration of this, right? Okay? The kids get all the toys, and then a week later, in the trash can or whatever. I don't, right? I mean, you just get bored with what you're playing with, okay? Okay, so Burroughs says, it's not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. That is his way of contentment, and that is a way that the world has no skill in. Okay, a little rebuke from Burroughs here. I open it thus, not so much by the adding to what we would have or what he hath, not by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting his desires, and so make his desires and condition to be even and equal. That's the way to contentment, is to be satisfied with what you have. Get rid of that desire, okay? I can either add the car and the this and the that, and or I could subtract my desire from that. People, it doesn't matter if you make $30,000 a year or you make $1 million a year. The thing that both groups of people have in common is that they're discontent and they want more. Just doesn't solve it. Husbands, be content with your wives. Wives, be content with your husbands. Children, be content with your parents. Do not murmur about your car. Do not murmur about your salary. Do not murmur about your health. Do not murmur about your popularity. Do not murmur about your job. Do not murmur about your house. Do not murmur about anything. Do you know why? Look at the flow of the text. You could see this in the outline, by the way, that I gave you. Kind of on that right column, I have kind of the summary or the flow of the passage there, okay? The overarching command in this passage is be content. And it's not an abstract concept. It's within a context, and there's a flow, and this is going somewhere. Why is it in Philippians 2 that the Lord wants us to be content? So that something will happen. Okay? And we see that in verse 15. That, this is the purpose, that you may be blameless and innocent. Okay? What does it look like to be blameless and innocent? It looks like you're children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It looks like you are shining as lights in the world. And it looks like you're holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the flow of the text is, be content so that you'll be blameless and innocent. If you're a complainer, then you're not blameless and innocent. Okay? If you're content, then you have these attributes, okay? Then he defines what that blamelessness looks like by giving these three things, okay? To be blameless means that nobody can point a finger of accusation against you, okay? No one has, well, yeah, okay? Probably one of the best examples in the Bible of blamelessness is Daniel, okay? You remember that he had some enemies who were trying to trap him, and they were looking for something against him so they could report him to the king so that they could oust him, all right? But what does Daniel 6:4 say? Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint, blamelessness, okay? Or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So this is what we're, this, when Philippians 2 calls us to be blameless, it's to be like that. If someone were to come and say, I'm going to try to find something in your past to dig up so that I can discredit you in some way, nothing is there. It would have to be made up, essentially, for something to stick like that. To be blameless and innocent in Philippians 2 is characterized by three things. And again, the outline I've given you kind of separates those so you can see them clearly. The first one is that you are without blemish. The second one is that you shine as lights in the world. And I'm calling this evangelism. Okay, you are being a faithful evangelist. You're being a representative of Christ to the world. And then the last one is that you hold fast to the Bible, okay? The way the text says it is holding fast to the word of life, okay? So when other people are talking about you, these are the kinds of things they should say about you. They should acknowledge that you live a life without blemish, that you are evangelizing, leading your community and culture by example. By the way, don't follow culture, lead culture. In order to lead culture, by the way, This means that your steps have to be out of sync with the world. Okay? You have to be going upstream. The world is in darkness, right? What does the verse here say? It says that you have to shine as what? Lights in the world. So the world is in what? Darkness. And as Christians, we are shining light into the world. Okay? That means that you're out of sync. That means that you're different. It means that you don't fit in. It means that you and I are misfits. Okay? We're not supposed to attempt to convince the world that we're really just like them. Okay? And the sooner that we all figure out that we're misfits, the better. Okay? Some Christians take their light into the world and they put the dimmer switch down as low as they possibly can so they disrupt the world as little as possible. I'm okay with being different, but just not too different. We're going to be all like in these ways. I'm your pal. We're good. We got all this stuff. We think like each other, but I just added Christ to that. I have everything you have plus Christ. Okay, Christianity is different. I've abandoned everything that you hold to, and I'm clinging to Christ alone. That'll make you stick out like a sore thumb in society. Okay? I don't want to stand before Christ one day and have to explain why I put the light under a bushel. I don't want to have that conversation. You are the light of the world. You're going to stand out and be different, okay? I remember what it was like being in high school. Anyone remember many years ago, high school? There was like a switch that was flipped. I don't know if you experienced this or not. You know the fear of man, right? Fear of man brings a snare, okay? Fear of man is I am afraid of what other people might think about me. And so instead of obeying the Lord here, I'm just going to conform my life to whatever this is, okay? When you're in high school, the fear of man, the fear of man is incredibly strong. And it was like a switch. As soon as you walk off the graduation stage, I don't care what anyone thinks anymore. Everyone has gone their own way. No one cares. That culture is dismantled and it's all gone. Okay? And you look back and you're like, why? You ever think about this? Like, why didn't I like stand up more? What was I so afraid of? And you look at it now and you're like, this is so silly and ridiculous that I conformed to all those things because I was afraid of what the jock thought about me or whatever it might be, okay? Now, just take that and put it on where we are now. We have our own set of allegiances and people we want to impress and the fear of man and that kind of a thing, okay? In this cultural moment, all of us feel the weight of the fear of man. Social media, work, culture, society, government. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my reputation. I don't want this. I don't want that. And that, for some of us, that weight of the fear of man is absolutely crippling. And I'll just say that when you stand before the Lord, that is going to seem ridiculous that you even cared one bit what anyone else thought. And there's, I wish I would have done differently. Be a light to the world. Okay, don't put the light on dimmer mode. Turn it up as bright as it'll go, okay? And represent Christ faithfully. By the way, this is how denominations, it's interesting to observe the trajectory of churches in America and denominations. This is how a lot of denominations die and fizzle out, by the way. This is how denominations embrace theological liberalism. Here's the lie. Here's the subtle lie, okay? Here's the desire, and I know all of you feel this impulse. I feel the impulse. We all feel the pull here. They start by trying to convince the world that they are not that different from them. Just don't even begin to go down that path. And it's just a slippery slope from there to absolute irrelevance. And actually, you know the fruit of that lie? The church starts out by telling the world, we're not all that different from you. Look at all this stuff. And then you know what happens? The church believes that. Hey, we're actually not all that different from the world. Why am I even going to church in the first place? And it fizzles out to nothingness. And you see that in the big box denominations that have gone the way of the world. They're hemorrhaging like crazy. Why? Because the church believes that they're not that much different from the world. And so what is the purpose of the church anymore? There is a big difference. We are called to act differently. We're to hold fast to the word that is scripture. And again, another path to irrelevance is abandoning the word of God. We're not that different from the world. We don't really need, did God really say, is this really, is, can we really understand this literally? This is more a story, it's figurative, and this is kind of, and then all of a sudden, 10, 20 years from there, look where you are. We are to pursue these attributes of blamelessness, pursue evangelism, or to hold fast to the word. And Paul has actually a reason for this as well. Say, why? You see the trajectory of the text here? Again, I try to make it clear on the outline if I can. Be content. Well, why should I be content? Because you'll be blameless and live this kind of a life. Well, why should I do that? And Paul actually says, essentially, for fruitful ministry and fruitful labor. And actually, he'll get to joy eventually. But this is where he's going. He's saying, holding fast to the word of life, verse 16, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, so he says, so that, which indicates purpose. And you have to understand, we have a little bit of a glimpse here into the depth of Paul's love for these people, okay? He indicates, first of all, that he doesn't want to labor in vain, okay? So he wants the Philippian Christians to do all the things he already said, be content, be faithful, be evangelists, hold fast to Scripture. Why? Because he's put a lot of labor into these people. He wants it to be fruitful, okay? After all, nobody that I know of plants a garden and then hopes that the birds eat everything, okay? The purpose of planting a garden is for that harvest to come, okay? In fact, I know a lot of you will go through great pains to make sure that the birds and the insects and the disease and all the things don't get to your garden, fruit, or whatever it might be, okay? And so you're laboring. I've done all this work. I've done all this labor. I've put this money into it. I better get a harvest out of this thing. And the same thing is true with people. There's been a lot of labor that's gone forward, even here at Crossview Church, okay? And one of the greatest tragedies would be if everyone just walked away from Christ. There's no fruit that comes from that. And so Paul is saying, I want to make sure that my running was not in vain. Now, here's how far he goes in this. The depth of his love for these people is such that Paul views himself as expendable. He doesn't just say, well, I hope it all works out. Good luck to you. and we'll see you later. He says, I am willing to be poured out as a drink offering for you. He's actually willing to be burnt out for them. He's willing to perish for them. Remember, he's in jail right now. Okay? And he's saying, if my death brings glory to the Lord, and if my death means that you remain faithful and you produce fruit, then so be it. How many of us view ourselves in that way? Okay? So he ups the ante here one more time. And he says, I'm happy to do it. I rejoice and I'm glad with all of you. He's not saying, well, if I have to be expendable, I guess I rejoice. I would be happy to be burnt out, to be expendable. I would be happy to give up my life for your spiritual prosperity and success. Wow. How many of us talk that way today? Today it's more like, if it doesn't inconvenience, you know, the game I got to get to in a few minutes here, then I'll... He's willing to give up his life for this. This, by the way, picks up on the theme of rejoicing in the book of Philippians. The theme of joy. And remember that this theme of joy is not a theme that we have said comes about after I've gotten to utopia. It's a theme of joy in the suffering and in the trial. Okay, so it's a joy that's not dependent on circumstances or situation. It's a joy that's independent of that. It's a contentment that's independent of that. Satisfaction that's independent of that. We don't suffer in this world like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ before us have suffered. And maybe we'll be called to that someday, I don't know. But we have a lot to be thankful for. And even if it does get worse, we have a lot to be thankful for. And even if it comes to giving up our very lives, guess what we have? We have Christ. And so we can be content. We can have great joy. Doesn't fit quite well with the modern American way of complaining about everything, does it? So where do we go from here? There is, in Philippians 2, 14 through 18, a straightforward, no-nonsense command. You are required, as someone who has been bought by the blood of Christ, and as someone who is a child of God, to be content no matter what. There's no exceptions. Paul actually will develop this theme later, and we'll unpack it more then. But in Philippians 4:11, a couple chapters down the road here, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. By the way, this is, he says, I've learned. It's learned behavior. Okay? You don't come into the world. Like, if you just come into the world and do nothing, okay, you're not going to be here. But you have to cultivate this in your own heart using Scripture and the Word to do that. We are called to accept God's providence in our lives. We are called to accept the crook in the lot, our crook in our lot. We are called to do this so that, according to the text, we can be blameless, so that our labor will be fruitful, and so that we can sacrifice for others, and so that ultimately, at the pinnacle of all of it, we will rejoice. Because we're going to look back and we're going to say, at the time, I had no idea how this was going to work out, but look at what the Lord did. You can relate to this probably on a small scale, okay? Can you look back to some event in your life and you can say, I wouldn't choose to go back through that suffering again, but the Lord used that to make me what I am now? Can you see an example of that? Okay? So trust the hand of your Father. He's wise in how he's working through all these things. The passage starts with contentment, even in difficult situations, and ends in joy. Okay? Contentment in the midst of suffering, it gets to joy at the end, okay? The path, therefore, to joy for us must go through troubled waters. Okay, it doesn't go through calm waters. And if we are going to find joy and happiness and satisfaction in this life, then we are going to have to respond to the situations of this life in the way that God has prescribed to us. He says, respond this way. And what is that way? Contentment. Do not murmur, do not complain about your lot. There's so much to be thankful for. I wanted to end with this R.C. Sproul quote. It addresses contentment indirectly. It addresses one situation that you could be discontent in, and I think it sums us up pretty well. He says, when I think that I am unfairly hated, I try to remember that I am unfairly loved. You want what's fair? Do you want what's fair? Hell, eternity, everyone, no exceptions. That's how bad you've been, and me, because we've held the fist into the face of the Almighty and says, I will not submit to you. So when you think that you are unfairly hated or unfairly treated or whatever it may be, remember that you're unfairly loved by Christ and Christ alone. That gives joy and contentment, by the way. Four points of application. The first one is no matter what your lot in life is, be content. Do not give yourself an excuse to grumble for any reason. Your contentedness, or lack thereof, reveals the grace or corruption in your heart. It's more of a mirror than it is anything else. And so if you're always complaining, then you're basically putting on display for the world to know what's in your heart. If every room you go into, you bring complaining, okay? You're essentially wearing a t-shirt that says, I have a corrupt heart. And you're just putting that on display for everybody to see. By the way, it makes you into a very bitter person. And Hebrews says that that bitterness will spring up and defile many people. And you've seen someone, by the way, who's taken this to the extreme, right? Do you know anyone who's like a bitter person? And everywhere they go, they're spewing bitterness. It doesn't matter if it's connected and they're not content, and usually it's because they haven't forgiven somebody for doing something against them. So be content. Second one is pursue blamelessness, characterized by a spotless character, evangelism, shine as lights, and a commitment to the Bible. By the way, just to be clear, this is not a lift yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder, do better. This is a dependence on Christ and Christ alone to accomplish this. So we're not saying work out your own salvation and then ending the verse there. Remember that? We're going to the next verse, for it is God who works in you. Okay, so the full scope of that we saw last week. Third one is be willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. Make your labor meaningful and fruitful. Paul talks about this in the passage. He wants his labor to be fruitful. Okay, and the final one is simply rejoice in Christ. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. We thank you for the kindness that we have received in the gospel. We thank you that you are faithful and that you've called us as your children to contentedness. Help us to be that. Help us to be content with the lot that you've given to us. Help us to honor you in that way and not to quarrel against providence, but to be thankful for what you've done in our lives. Help us to rejoice most importantly in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.